Amen. Am I on? Yeah. I love that song. I love that song. Praise God. Speak, O Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James. We are continuing in our series, sermon number 12. Let's just turn to James chapter 3. I just want to read verse 1. James 3, verse 1. We're just going to be focusing on this one verse this morning. James 3, verse 1, then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we humble ourselves before you today, confessing that we are just fallen creatures redeemed by grace. Lord, we thank you and praise you so, so much that you have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that you dearly love. We thank you, Father, that you have set us free from the power of sin. You have given us, Lord, the grace we need to live lives, as we just sang, in full obedience, in true humility. And we still wrestle with the flesh. We still fight, Lord, against all those evil things inside of us that want to rule us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace in the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death those evil things, and that we would live, Father, in such a way that we would glorify you. I pray, Lord, for this morning as we take a look at your word, as we look at this one passage of Scripture, Father, as we look at other ideas, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, speak to me. I pray, Father, that you would change me in this process this morning. I pray, Lord, that after this sermon is preached, that I would never be the same again. I pray, Father, for all of us who know you, that we would never be the same again. I pray again, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day that they would enter into eternal life, reconciled to you through faith in Christ alone. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1940s, the Scottish preacher James S. Stewart delivered a series of lectures on preaching to the students at the universities of Edinburgh and St. Andrews. In his opening lecture, the following is what he had to say about the need of preaching and of preachers in his own day. This is what he said. Surely in this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the Church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the Gospel to their lips and proclaim His sovereignty in all sufficiency. If the need for faithful preachers and teachers of the Gospel was so great in the 1940s, can there be any doubt that that need is compounded at least 100-fold in our own day? In a day and an age where many so-called preachers and teachers of the Word of God are preaching about how to relieve stress and how to build your business and how to get along with your mother-in-law and how to organize your iPhone and how to grow greener grass, we need men who are willing to set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim God's sovereignty and His all-sufficiency. People do not need motivational speakers. They do not need pseudo-psychologists, and they don't need life coaches or spiritual advisors. But what they need are Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed men, preachers who are going to stand up and declare to them exactly what it is that God has demanded of them. They need men who are on fire because they've lived in the presence of God and because they've saturated themselves with the Word of God, men who are faithful in preparation, faithful in proclamation, faithful in prayer, faithful in practice, and faithful in perseverance. Those are the kinds of men we need. A preacher is not a politician. He cannot be a financial advisor. He can't be a social commentator. He can't even be a Christian counselor. But he has to be a man who keeps his mind focused on the Word of God and who keeps his eyes fixed on the Son of God and who keeps his heart filled with the Spirit of God so that he can stand up and declare to anyone who is willing to listen to him the truth of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to live a life of submission, sacrifice, and service that he deserves, desires, and demands. Praise God. Leadership is absolutely crucial to the success of any organization, and the Church of Jesus Christ is no exception. It is true that everything stands or falls on its leadership. And there is no organization, there is no corporation, and there's no body of believers in Jesus Christ that will ever rise above its leadership. General Norman Schwarzkopf, in an address given to the Cadet Corps at the United States Military Academy, once made the following remarks. He said, "I've met a lot of leaders in the Army who were very competent, but they didn't have much character. And for every job they did well, they sought reward in the form of promotions, in the form of awards and decorations, in the form of getting ahead at the expense of someone else, and in the form of another piece of paper that awarded them another degree, all a sure roadmap to the top." You see, these were competent people, but they lacked character. I've also met a lot of leaders who have superb character, but who lacked competence. They weren't willing to pay the price of leadership. They weren't willing to go the extra mile because that's what it took to be a great leader. And that's sort of what it's all about. To lead in the 21st century, to take soldiers, sailors, and airmen into battle, you'll be required to have both character as well as competence. And I think Chuck Swindoll said something that was very, very similar to that. He said this, "Ministry is a character profession." To put it very bluntly, you can sleep around all you want and still be a very good brain surgeon. You can cheat on your spouse and still have very little trouble practicing law. Apparently, it is no problem to stay in politics and plagiarize. You can be a successful salesperson and yet still cheat on your income tax. But you cannot do any of these things as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel of Christ and continue to enjoy the Lord's blessing. You must do right in order to have true integrity. If you cannot come to terms with evil or break habits that continue to bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, then please do the Lord and do us in ministry a great favor. Resign! Resign. The ministry of Jesus Christ is all about character. The godly character of a man who takes up the mantle of preaching and teaching is so crucially necessary if he's ever to have an effective form of leadership within the body of Christ. And we need to understand that there is such a huge difference between character and reputation, isn't there? Reputation is what you're supposed to be, but character is what you are. Reputation is what you have when you come in to a new community. Character is what you have when you leave that community. Reputation is made in a moment, but character is built in a lifetime. Reputation grows like a mushroom, but character grows like an oak tree. Your reputation is learned about in an hour, but your character does not come to light for a year. A single newspaper report will give you a reputation, but a life of toil and trials and hardships will give you your character. Reputation is what men say about you on your tombstone, but character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. Your reputation is what men think you to be, but your character is what God knows you to be. In the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially in terms of the office of its leadership, it is the man's character that must always precede his competence. He has to be a man of God before he ever believes he's going to be able to lead the children of God, the people of God. You see, competence in Christian leadership finds its source in the gifting of the Holy Spirit and in the development of those spiritual gifts. But character in Christian leadership finds its source in the work of the Holy Spirit and in the pursuit of a disciplined and godly life. The gifts of the Holy Spirit have to do with service, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit has to do with character. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are what a man has, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what a man is. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given from without, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced from within. No single believer possesses all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but every single believer needs to possess all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are going to one day cease, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit will never, ever cease. And the mere possession of a spiritual gift never indicates that a believer or that a leader is living a godly life. I mean, just take a look at the church at Corinth. It's quite possible to have powerful gifts, but to have puny godliness. God is always more concerned about the character of a man than He is about the giftedness of a man. Spirit-given gifts are necessary for the church. That is true. It is true. But Spirit-produced godliness is absolutely essential for the church and for her leadership. The pastor or the leader, therefore, has to be an individual whose character and whose conduct is above reproach. Theirs must be a life that's worth copying, a life that is worth following. John Chrysostom once said this, "The minister's shortcomings cannot be concealed. Even the most trivial soon get known. However trifling their offenses, these little things seem great to others, since everyone measures sin not by the size of the offense, but by the standing of the sinner." Gregory the Great once said this, "He who is required by the necessity of his position to speak the highest things is compelled by that same necessity to exemplify the highest things." And that's why, and I've shared this with you so many times before, but I'm going to share it with you again this morning. That's why we need to be praying like this. God, give us men ribbed with the steel of your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fierce. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought, men who can't be bartered, and men who can't be badgered by the enemy. Men who will pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold the torch up high. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security. Men who will pay any price for freedom and go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity. Men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Men who will dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer. Men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than in medals, more committed to conviction than convenience. Men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a brief moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to this great and noble task. Those are the men that the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs today. And you know what I say to that? I say, amen. Those are the kinds of men we need today. And that's what I want us to consider this morning as we examine the text of Scripture that we have before us in James chapter 3, verse 1. In the early church, the position of the teacher was a very prestigious and desirable office within the church. It was so much so that apparently there were too many aspiring teachers who were clamoring for a classroom and for a crowd upon which they could bestow all of their vast spiritual knowledge. So because of that, James opens chapter 3 of his epistle with a very strong warning to those who would be teachers in the church and to those who are already teachers. And he says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Now, I want to say something. Regardless of whether you're a teacher or a preacher or not, we can all learn some very valuable lessons from what James speaks to us in these words. But before we do that, I wanted to take a brief look at two New Testament examples of leadership. One is a poor example, and the other one is a proper example. I want us to, first of all, take a look at a poor example in the life of a man whose name is Diotrephes. And you've got to turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. One chapter, 3 John. Just turn there, 3 John chapter 1. And I want to read from verses 9 to 11. 3 John, verses 9 to 11. Listen to what it says. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stop those who wants to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Now this man was anything but a godly leader. He's only mentioned once in the Scriptures, and only these three verses shed any kind of light on him. But what's said of him in these three verses tells us everything that we need to know about this man. Warren Wiersbe says this, "At the judgment seat of Christ, we will discover how many hearts have been broken and how many churches have been destroyed because of the arrogant ministries of people like Diotrephes. I have seen ministries destroyed because of men like him." And I'm talking about good churches with a Christ-centered, God-honoring focus, and yet completely torn apart because of a man who failed to recognize that ministry is a character profession. Ministry is all about integrity of life. It's all about maturity in Christ. It's all about competency in theology, and it's all about authenticity in ministry. It's all about who we are. It's all about who it is that we represent. And there are three reasons as to why Diotrephes is such a poor example of biblical leadership. First, it's because of the arrogance that this man displayed. Take a look at verse 9. It says, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." See what it says here about this guy? The Bible says that he loved to be first. He needed to be in control. He so desperately wanted to be in charge. He was a man who wanted to push his weight around, who wanted to have his hand in every single thing that happened in the church. Adam Clark says this, "He was doubtless an officer in the church, at least a deacon, but probably an elder. And being one, he magnified himself in that office. He loved such eminence, and he behaved himself haughtily in it." Diotrephes loved the power that he claimed for himself. And he loved being the big shot that had the final say in every single matter. And I think of that, and I think of the contrast that is with John the Baptist when he's speaking about Christ and he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I think of the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul says the same thing about Jesus. He says, "He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Only Jesus Christ is to be given the place of preeminence in the church. But Diotrephes was a man who could not stand having that place. He was the kind of man who could strut around even if he was sitting down. He was the kind of man who, if there was ever a vacancy in the Holy Trinity, he would have certainly nominated himself to fill that position. And not only was Diotrephes a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance that he displayed, but he's also one because of the attacks he delivered. I mean, he wasn't only content with the need to be in charge, but he also had to attack anyone who he felt was a threat to him being in charge. Look at verse 10. Look what he says there. So he says, "So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. I mean, what a terrible example of biblical leadership that is. He was a malicious gossip who was spreading all kinds of lies about the Apostle John because he felt threatened by the life of the Apostle John. I mean, that is not the way it's supposed to be for those who've been called to any kind of position within the church of leadership, within the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, remember, ministry is a character profession, isn't it? It's all about integrity of life. It's all about being mature in Christ. And if a man can't come to terms with evil or break habits that continue to bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, then he's got to do the Lord and the church a great favor. He's got to resign. Diotrephes wasn't only arrogant, but he was also a liar. He spoke maliciously about anybody who might threaten his place of preeminence. And number three, he wasn't only a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance he displayed and because of the attacks that he delivered, but he was also one because of the authority he despised. Listen, whenever there's a Diotrephes in the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially in the position of leadership, there's always a deeper issue than simply wanting to be first. That's only the fruit. It's always an indication of a deeper and more serious spiritual problem inside the heart. I want you to look at the closing words of verse 9 because they say it all. Look at what it says in verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Not only did Diotrephes assume upon himself an authority that was not his, but he also rejected the authority of the Apostle John himself. That, my friends, is pride. It is pride. Anybody who takes up the mantle of biblical leadership must never forget that they too themselves are also under authority, aren't they? They are under the authority of Scripture. They are under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever Jesus Christ is defied, whenever the authority of the Scriptures are denied, then the church is in very serious trouble. She's being led by men who have no business being in those positions. I believe the quickest way to see God take His hands off of a church is when its shepherds cease to be the men that God has called them to be. Now, if Diotrephes is a poor example of biblical leadership, then Epaphras is a proper example of biblical leadership. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached about Epaphras. There's so very little written about him in the commentaries. He's only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. But from what it is that the Holy Spirit has disclosed to us about him, we learn that he was a native of the city of Colossae, and he was the pastor of the church at Colossians, of the Colossians. There are 3 things I want to bring your attention concerning him. First of all, Epaphras was a man who pastored faithfully. I want you to go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read verses 7 and 8. He was a man who pastored faithfully. Look at what it says here in Colossians 1, verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras here is called the beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. There is no greater compliment that you could ever pay to a pastor than to say that he is faithful. No greater compliment than that. And that's exactly what Epaphras was like. He was a faithful minister. He was a faithful pastor on behalf of the Colossian believers. I mean, in the opening words of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul gives thanks for the Colossian saints. I mean, he never visited the city of Colossae before. Therefore, he'd never personally met any of these believers, and yet he'd heard about their faith, and from the time that the Apostle Paul heard about them, he never stopped giving thanks for them and praying for them. There was a depth of faith, there was a strength of character in the lives of these Christians that deeply blessed the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, why was that the case? Why do you suppose that was true? How did these believers ever get to this point in their Christian lives? Well, I believe that it was largely due to the kind of pastor that they had. Their pastor was a key element in the kind of spiritual lives that these believers were living. Look at verse 5 of Colossians chapter 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Not only had Epaphras preached the gospel to these people, but he'd also grounded them in the gospel. I mean, he'd rooted them in their faith. Week after week, he faithfully discharged all the duties of his ministry, especially as it related to the preaching of the Word of God. He was a man who, because of the necessity of his position to speak the highest things, he also exemplified the highest things. And I don't think he was a man that only pastored faithfully. But I also believe he was a man who preached firmly. And for that, you've got to move over to the book of Philemon. So turn over to Philemon. It's right after Titus, right before the book of Hebrews. Small little letter of the Apostle Paul. Man who preached firmly. Right after the book of Titus. So if you find Titus, flip over to the next book. You'll find the book of Philemon right before Hebrews. Look at what it says in verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. The Apostle Paul didn't only speak of this man as a beloved fellow servant, but he also spoke of him as a dear fellow prisoner. And in doing that, I think the Apostle Paul testifies to this man's strong stand for Jesus Christ. Listen to me, this man was in chains for preaching the gospel. He wasn't in jail for writing bad checks or for stealing cars. He wasn't in jail for being a thief or for beating up his wife. He was in jail because he stood firmly on the Word of God and he boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ in a culture that would not tolerate either one of those two things. And so many men today in ministry have sacrificed the truth on the altar of pragmatism. They've compromised the gospel for the sake of having bigger crowds and larger audiences and a greater applause. But what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today are men who find their job descriptions laid out for them on the pages of Holy Scripture and not in some marketing guide or in some CEO manual. Contrary to what many people think, listen to me, pastors are shepherds. That's what they are. They are shepherds of the flock. They're not managers. They're not executive officers whose only goal is to raise money and to draw crowds. They're followers of the Lamb. And they're willing to follow the Lamb of God, even if it means they end up in a jail cell. Many people believe that Epaphras was the first pastor to have suffered martyrdom in the city of Colossae. He died for his faith. He was a man who preached the gospel, even though he knew that the price to preach that gospel would be his very own life. Those are the kinds of preachers and teachers we need today. The world behind me. The cross before me. I will deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the King of Kings who wore a crown of thorns around his head, who was despised and rejected by men. I will not be a friend of this world or of this world's values, but I will stand firmly on what God's Word says, no matter what it says. That's not only for preachers, that's for anybody who claims to know Jesus Christ and to love Jesus Christ. There is a cost to following Jesus. We asked you this morning, we sang it, will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? He's got a great prize for you in the end. You know what that prize is, my friends? It's Him Himself. That's the prize. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to come again and we're going to be with Him forever and forever and forever. Until that time, we will go through difficult times before we enter the kingdom of God. But we have a God who is with us and will strengthen us and will give us the grace to preach firmly like Epaphras did and like so many others have. And so many others are doing even this very moment. I wonder if somebody were to come into this church right now and threaten to kill anyone who claimed to know Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us would stand up and say, I know Jesus Christ. Would you stand up this morning? Are you willing to follow Him? And not only was Epaphras a man who pastored faithfully and preached firmly, but he was a man who prayed fervently. Go back to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 12. Look at what it says there. Colossians 4, verse 12. I'm getting to James, chapter 3, verse 1. Don't worry about it. I'll be there in a minute. Let me just read Colossians 4, verse 12. A man who prayed fervently. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Now listen to what it says about this man. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This man prayed persistently. He was always struggling in prayer for them. Persistently praying for the people of God. He prayed personally. He was always struggling in prayer on their behalf. He prayed particularly. He always struggled in prayer for them so that they might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He also prayed passionately. Look at verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. That phrase, worked hard for you, not only emphasizes Epaphras' zeal in preaching, but it also describes his zeal in praying. Praying is hard work, isn't it? How many know that? How many know that prayer is hard work? Raise your hand. Prayer is very, very hard work. And Epaphras was a man who gave himself completely over in that labor. He was a man who pastored faithfully. He was a man who preached firmly. And he was a man who prayed fervently. We're there.
We have two New Testament examples of biblical leadership. One, a poor example, and one, a proper example. And now we come back to the words of James chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it again. Go back there, James 3, verse 1. We're going to stay in this text for the rest of the morning. We're in the
afternoon now, but that's okay. You came here this morning, you're leaving this afternoon. That's a good thing.
Look at what it says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If only Diotrephes had listened to these words. As I said before, in the early church, the position of the teacher was a very prestigious and desirable office within the church. So much so, though, that there were many aspiring teachers who were longing to have a classroom, who wanted to have a group of people upon whom they could bestow all of their vast spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And because of that, James opens this third chapter of his epistle with a very strong warning to would-be teachers and with a very important lesson for legitimate ones. Now listen, in most churches today, there is a shortage of willing and qualified teachers, aren't there? Sadly, there are not enough people who are ready to use their spiritual gifts in order to edify the body of Christ. This is an epidemic in the modern evangelical church. Nobody wants to serve anymore. Nobody wants to put themselves out. Nobody wants to roll up their sleeves and get busy serving the King of Kings. Nobody wants to say, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Nobody wants to do that anymore. Sadly, there are not enough people in the church today who are ready to use their spiritual gifts to serve the King of Kings. And while the problem that James is addressing in the early church might not be the issue that faces us today, the same attitudes and the same agendas that fuel the surplus of teachers in the first century continues to exist in the hearts of God's people today. There are three warnings that I want to draw from this one verse for anybody who's presently involved in or who's seeking to be involved in any position of leadership that includes teaching or preaching the Word of God. And the first warning is this: don't be driven by your ambition. Do not be driven by your ambition. One writer translates the first part of verse 1 like this. He says, my brothers, don't crowd in to be teachers. That's what it says. Don't crowd in to be teachers. Now, it would be nice to believe that all those people who are crowding in or lining up to become teachers of the Word of God were doing so out of a genuine and sincere desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be very nice to believe. It's more likely, though, that while there were surely some who were sincere and legitimate in their teaching responsibilities, a lot of these aspiring Bible scholars were driven more by something that was selfish than they were by something that was spiritual. The lesson there is that if we are not very careful, listen to me, if we are not very careful, whatever we do in life, even in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be driven by greedy ambition instead of by godly affection. I mean, think about all the selfish motives that drive us, even as believers. Pride, power, praise, fame, fortune, fantasy. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. To understand why there were so many would-be teachers that were lining up and crowding into the early church, you need to understand the cultural context. The first century church grew out of the first century Jewish culture. And so many of the ideas and traditions of Judaism found their way into the life of these early believers. In the first century Jewish world, almost nobody was more respected and more revered than the teacher or the rabbi, as they were called. The rabbi's students and followers would all but worship them. I mean, these men were so highly regarded. As one writer puts it, he says, to be a teacher meant position, power, and prestige. There's no doubt in my mind, knowing the depravity of the human heart, as I do so well because of my own, that a lot of this honor and prestige carried over into the teaching role of the early church. And for that very reason, it would appear that a lot of these people who were trying to become teachers in the first century church were really ambitious for the perks of being a Christian rabbi. That's what motivated them. They wanted the praise of the people. They wanted the respect of the church. They were looking for some power in their lives. Thomas Brooks, who was an old Puritan preacher, once said this, "Ambition is a gilded misery. It is a secret poison, a hidden plague. It is the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, and the moth of holiness." If we were all completely honest with each other, sometimes the fuel that drives us, even in Christian ministry, is not the glory of Jesus Christ or the spiritual welfare of the church, but it's the ambition of making a name for ourselves, isn't it? Whether you're teaching or preaching or leading in worship, whatever it is that you're doing, making a name for yourself. Ambition among God's people is like fire in a hayloft, in a barn. It quickly consumes. It's very, very destructive. Now again in verse 1, James is urging the fact that there should be much fewer people that are trying to fulfill the position of the teacher. Aside from the fact that many of these aspiring teachers were driven by their own selfish ambitions, is this truth that a teacher, in the biblical sense of the word, is an office to whom somebody is called. I mean, I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, but listen to him. "And God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues." Now, the teaching ministry is not something that we simply choose to do, but the indication here is that those who serve the Church of Jesus Christ as teachers, as preachers, are put there by God. In other words, it's God who calls those who are to serve the Church of Christ as teachers. Therefore, the thing that should have motivated the teachers of the first century church, and the thing that should motivate every single one of us today, is the knowledge of the call and the will and the giftedness of God in our own lives. We can't be too presumptuous here, right? Got to make sure that we're being so very careful. We have to do away with this notion that we get to choose what we want to do with our lives, and then having made our own choices, we can ask God to bless our efforts. That's not how it works. God's will and His purpose must be supreme. And the God who made us and who fashioned us and who gifted us and who brought us to this place for this time knows best exactly how He's created us to be used for His glory. The only motivating factor that ought to drive our lives is both the glory of God and the knowledge of the will of God. And so the first warning is this: don't be driven by your ambition. Whatever ministry you're serving in, are you serving for the glory of Jesus Christ? The second warning: don't be deafened through your arrogance. Don't be deafened through your arrogance. You know, the first century synagogues, as well as some of the early Christian churches, were places for open discussion, where the people were invited to share a word if they had one. You remember what it was like in the church at Corinth, right? They had a real problem with this situation. I mean, this kind of form had gotten completely out of control. They were gathered together, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, everyone has a lesson, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation." It got completely out of control. If that was the case in the church to whom James was writing, maybe the abundance of teachers was due to the fact that everybody wanted to speak, but nobody wanted to listen. Everybody wanted to talk. Nobody wanted to hear. Some people think that they know so much that they won't listen to what anybody else has to say. Have you ever met people like that? Have you? They become deaf through their arrogance. You know, no matter what we know, we never graduate from being students. There's still always so many other truths for us to learn. I imagine in the early church that there must have been a number of self-made Bible scholars. I mean, they had read all the scrolls. They knew all the right terms and phrases. They understood all the deep prophecies. Their knowledge of God was so great that they could probably teach God a thing or two about Himself. Whenever they came to church, it wasn't to be fed. It wasn't to be helped. They came to church to critique and criticize the message that some inferior saint was trying to deliver. I mean, these people had plumbed the depths of biblical revelation. They were convinced that there was nothing else for them to discover, no other truth for them to learn. They had this little folder with them that was full of answers. And they were convinced and positive that God agreed with them on every single controversy in question. You know what? Unfortunately, the grandchildren of those so-called spiritual scholars that were in the first century church live in our churches today. There's still those in the church who've heard it all and who know it all. You can't teach them a single thing. But the truth is that there's not one of us here this morning, listen to me guys, there's not one of us here this morning who has ever been able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge. We have not arrived yet. There is still so much more for us to learn. I promise you this morning that men will catalog every single flake of snow in the Arctic before we'll ever come even close to learning all that there is to know about Jesus Christ and about the Word of God. Do not let what you know keep you from learning what you do not know. Did you hear that? Do not let what you know keep you from learning what you do not know. There are still oceans of truth for us to grow to learn. The second warning is this: don't be deafened through your arrogance. Warning number three, and with this one I'm going to close. Don't be dismissive of your accountability. Don't be dismissive of your accountability. Look back again at James chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to notice the grounds upon which James is discouraging a multitude of teachers. Listen what he says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? 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 For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's pointing teachers and would-be teachers here to the prospect and the promise of divine judgment. All of our service to Christ, including that of teaching and preaching, should always be done in light of the fact that there's coming a day when we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to Him for how we've lived our lives. Whether you're a teacher or not, or whether you're involved in any kind of position of leadership or not, do not be forgetful or dismissive of the fact that you are still accountable to God for everything that you do with the life that God has given you. I want to bring out two things very quickly about what James is saying here. Number one, he tells us that for those of us who do teach and preach the Word of God, there is an increased accountability. I want you to hear that. For anybody in this room this morning who teaches or preaches the Word of God, there is an increased accountability. Look at it. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For me as a pastor, that is a very sobering truth. My responsibility to study and proclaim the Word of God leaves me in a position of greater accountability to God. I never want to be a Diotrephes. I only want to be an Epaphras. I take to heart what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he wrote these words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I take those words very seriously. There is a sense in which I bear responsibility not only for my own life and not only for my own soul, but also for the lives and the souls of every single person who comes under my teaching. What I say to them and what I say to you Sunday after Sunday, what I say every single week is going to affect how they and how you view God and view His Word. If I am careless and casual about what I teach, I'm going to give an answer to God for the result that that kind of dubious doctrine had on my life and on your life. And that is a very sobering truth. In the very same way, friends, those of you who have been called and set apart by God to teach or to preach the Word of God in this church or in any other church, any other place, need to take that call and need to take that cause very, very seriously. You too are also going to give an account for how you carried out that high and holy calling. So take your role. Take your office seriously. It is a shameful thing when those who teach Sunday school prepare their lesson on Sunday morning and don't take that lesson seriously. Leave it to the last minute. It's just a Sunday school lesson. I'm just teaching four-year-olds. It doesn't really matter. We're going to give an account to God for what we did with His Word. James speaks to the teachers about their accountability. Not only do we see this increased accountability, we also see this inevitable accountability. You know, some of you listening to this message this morning in this place have probably been thinking something like this: Pastor Jacques, none of this applies to me. I'm not a leader. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a preacher. And I don't even want to be any of those things. Well, that might be true. That doesn't mean that this text does not apply to you. James says that teachers are going to incur a greater judgment, but he doesn't say that they're going to incur the only judgment. That's not what he's saying. And the Bible teaches that every single believer, regardless of their position or their calling in life, is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what they've done with their lives or what they failed to do with their lives. You remember what Paul says? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. You might never teach a Sunday school class. You might never preach a sermon. You might never be involved in any kind of spiritual leadership. But listen to me, if you're a Christian this morning, even if you're not, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of your life to Him. You might not be held to the same judgment as a teacher, as a preacher, but you're still going to be judged. And let me just say this morning, if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, when you stand before Him, you will stand before Him naked. I'm not talking about physical nakedness here. You're not going to have His robe of righteousness upon you. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can redeem you. So I'd encourage you to come to Christ and trust in Him. So warning number three is this: don't dismiss the seriousness of your accountability. Don't take it lightly. Don't be driven by your ambition. Don't be deafened through your arrogance. And don't be dismissive of your accountability. Let me close with these words. Not long before he died, somebody sat down and interviewed the late Dr. Adrian Rogers. I love that guy. He was a great preacher of the gospel. He's a great man of God. And they asked him some questions about his philosophy of preaching and ministry. And one of the questions they asked him was this: does preaching have a future? Does preaching have a future? You want to know what Dr. Adrian Rogers said? I love these words. I am convinced that there's never been a greater date, a greater age, and a greater time to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the man of God and the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, preach the Christ of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will go through the gates of hell like a white hot cannonball through a crate of eggs. The future is going to be very, very bright as long as we have men like that. Ministry is a character profession. It's all about who we are. It's all about who we represent. We can't be like Diotrephes with the arrogance that he displayed, the attacks that he delivered, and the authority that he despised. We've got to be like Epaphras, a man who pastored faithfully, a man who preached firmly, a man who prayed fervently. We must never surrender, friends. We must never retreat. We must never resign. We've got to keep on running this race. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on the goal, the grace that is to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. I've said it 1,000 times. I'll say it another 1,000,000 times as long as God gives me breath. 1 second in His presence. And I'm going to say, Lord, I should have done so much more to serve You while I had breath in my body. Some people might be tempted to interpret this warning in James chapter 1 as if James was trying to run off potential teachers in the church. It's not what he's doing. Listen to me, we need more God-called, God-anointed, God-equipped, and God-consumed preachers and teachers of the Word of God who are willing to set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim His sovereignty and His all-sufficiency. This scripture is not a discouragement against teaching or preaching. It is a challenge to evaluate our motives. Why are we serving Jesus Christ? Whether you're a teacher or not, listen to me, your service to Jesus Christ should never be driven by selfish ambition, but by a passion to glorify Christ, A passion to live in obedience to God's will for your life. To listen to what His Word says and to say, Lord, Your Word tells me to do this, therefore I will listen and I will obey. And no matter how much you've heard in your Christian life, no matter how much you've learned in your Christian life, there is always room to learn more. And there is always room to grow more. So don't become deafened through your arrogance. Be willing to listen to what God has to say to you. These lessons for teachers and for preachers are really for all of God's people. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. And we need to live our lives in light of that inescapable appointment. So let me ask you this morning, what kind of leader are you? And you know what? Leadership is all about influence, isn't it? Every single Christian in this room is a leader. You're all leaders. Because you're living in an environment where you are reflecting the image of Christ. Whether it's in your home, whether it's in your school, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in the neighborhood that you live in, you are having an influence. You're either influencing others for Christ and the gospel, or you're sending a very bad message about Christ and His gospel. What kind of leader are you? Poor, proper, or powerful? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the challenge that we have before us this morning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Lord, I thank You, Father, that You have given us in Your Word people, men who are good examples and men who are bad examples. Father, I pray that none of us here would ever be like the Atifis. I pray that we would learn from his negative example and flee from it. I pray that all of us would want to be like Epaphras, a man who served faithfully, a man who preached firmly, a man who prayed fervently. I pray that we would take this warning in James chapter 3, verse 1 with great seriousness. Not many of us should presume to be teachers because we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Father, whatever it is we do for You in ministry, whether it's teaching or preaching or serving or whatever it is, I pray, Lord, that our motives would be pure. Purify our hearts, Lord. We are so sinful. We often fail to seek Your glory. Give us the grace, dear Father, to serve You well. To serve You righteously. To say with John the Baptist, He must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about You, Lord Jesus Christ. In Your precious name. Amen.